A sister's place in the family of God. The scriptures are clear that although male and female are all one in Christ Jesus in relation to their position as heirs according to the promise, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, they are nevertheless to act out different roles, demonstrating different principles in their lives and in their worship. The Apostle Paul, under Holy Spirit guidance, describes the relationship between men and women, Christ and God, in terms of a hierarchy thus: I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It is important, therefore, to recognize one's own place within the hierarchy as being different members of the family of God. The following passage is relevant to the subject at hand. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. From this passage, then, it is quite plain that whatever roles sisters may have within the ecclesia, those roles must involve learning in silence. In other words, they ought not have a role which involves teaching, but rather learning. Those who deny this teaching sometimes make the claim that, note, quietness and silent are the same Greek word hesychia. This does not mean keep your mouth shut, but something like do not chatter or do not gossip. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, it is translated settle down. This instruction by Paul does not forbid a woman to pray or preach, prophesy in church, but is a reminder of good behavior and manners. Here is the claim, then, that when the apostle was moved by the Holy Spirit to write that women must be in silence in the ecclesia, he actually meant that women are allowed to speak in the form of prayers and preaching, for the Greek word does not mean silence at all, but merely something like do not gossip, and is merely a reminder to show good behavior and manners. How accurate is this definition when compared to the Spirit's usage of the word elsewhere? The same word is used in Acts chapter 21, verse 40 to chapter 22, verse 2. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, notice here, there was a great silence made first. This would be something like not chattering or gossiping, for everyone quietened down to listen to what the apostle had to say. Yet the word used here is not the word that the Spirit through Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Then, when they all heard that Paul was speaking in Hebrew, they kept the more silence, and this is the same word as in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This shows the meaning of the word, not merely to quieten down, but to be the more silent, that is, absolutely quiet. The apostle is quite plain, then. Sisters ought to be absolutely silent in the ecclesia, which is not at all in harmony with them speaking in terms of offering prayers and preaching. Another passage which appears relevant is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 35. Let your women keep silence in the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the ecclesia. Here, our adversaries attempt to dismiss the passage by stating that it was merely following local custom. The reference to the law here can hardly mean the law of Moses, but more likely means local custom. But when the apostle writes, as also saith the law, He is referring to a law, not a mere custom. He cites the law as his authority for his teaching. What law is he referring to? First, Timothy chapter 2 furnishes us with the answer, for here we learn of Paul's reason why sisters are to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So then sisters are enacting particular principles to do with the beginning of the human race. At the beginning, Adam had a teaching role. He was to teach his wife to obey the law of God in Eden. Yet, as events turned out, Eve taught him instead, as she taught him to disobey the commandment. So rather than being a helpmeet for Adam, the woman became a stumbling block to him, causing him to fall from grace. Even so, by submitting themselves to the man, a woman is memorializing what took place and reflecting what ought to have been the correct arrangement. This arrangement is, in fact, according to the law, not the law of Moses, but Edenic law. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Here is the matter established from the beginning. The man was to rule over the woman. This was Edenic law issued after the fall, and which both the man and the woman were expected to observe. Whatever roles women may have outside in the world, within the ecclesia, that is the order to be observed, men and women working together, yet with different roles, for the good of the whole ecclesia. This is a vital point to recognize. The issue is not one of whether or not women are inferior to men, rather, it is one of fulfilling divinely appointed roles. Sometimes it is argued that by maintaining a distinction between men and women in service, it is because we are holding to Victorian values. But that this is not so is evident from Brother Robert Roberts' words on the matter. I have heard some speak contemptuously of the sisters as mere women, only fit to nurse babies and look after the pudding. Against such a doctrine, every true brother will earnestly protest. It is not only degrading to her whom God has given us for an helpmeet, but it is inconsistent with the gospel which teaches that there is neither male nor female in Christ, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Sisters are never likely to develop into noble servants of Christ if the door is shut in their face by a theory which would consign them to cradles, pots, and pans. I do not mean to suggest that cradles and pans are incompatible with the higher duties any more than the hammers, shoe lasts, or baking troughs of their rougher brethren. But a doctrine which would tie them all the time to these is an offense and a mischief. It is the part of true nobility to shine in the performance of the humblest duties. We will not say stoop or condescend, because there is no stooping in the case. These humble duties, which are most important in the economy of life, become exalted in the hands of intelligence and worth. But to insist on confining sisters to these would be to ignore that fact that they have brains as well as bodies, and that men have other needs of help, meetship, besides those of knife and fork. Such a boorish doctrine would destroy companionship, where brethren need it most, and unfit their wives for the highest function of motherhood, which is to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In fact, it is a doctrine to be opposed and detested as much as any hurtful doctrine may be. The man who holds it, and much more the man who preaches it, deserves to be deprived of every social advantage and to be shut up in a cave. This, in fact, is his destiny at last. Robert Roberts, Spiritual Ignorance and Women's Position, http://bible.online.uk/archives/2/1597. Clearly these words were ahead of his times and were not at all derogatory towards women. Another objection is to characterize our position to say that women cannot fully participate in the meetings, with proponents of sisters having a teaching role arguing for full inclusion. But again, such a charge misses the point entirely. What of a brother who is unable to teach from the platform for lack of confidence, ability, or any other reason? Is it the case that he is not fully included, that he cannot have full participation in the proceedings? This is no more than a straw man fallacy. We teach full inclusion, yet different roles, a very different thing. A further objection is an argument from silence. It is said that Jesus never specifically taught that sisters should not teach in the ecclesia. This is said to be a later teaching of Paul, who was misogynistic. But the Lord's perceived silence on the matter does not assume approval of our adversary's position. Jesus didn't specifically teach anything about child sacrifice either. Do we therefore assume that he agreed with such an abominable practice? By no means. What the Apostle Paul taught is authoritative and does not in any way contradict the direct teaching of Christ. Personally, we would rather follow the writings of an inspired apostle than the whim of human feelings. There is one passage of Scripture used to support the modern ecclesial version of women's lib. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Hence it is said in connection with this that sisters can pray and teach in the assemblies. I find it difficult to grasp how a Bible-led community can oppose godly sisters in Christ, participating in public prayer and praise to our Heavenly Father. However, nobody is suggesting that sisters cannot participate in public prayer and praise. We have never heard that proposal presented. Scripturally, sisters can participate in prayer and praise. Nobody doubts that. That is just not the issue. However, they cannot engage in a role of leading prayers or otherwise speaking or teaching role in the ecclesial environment, which is different. Regarding 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, there are a number of points to be observed here. 1. The reference to prophesieth indicates the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, as cited in Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. See also Acts chapter 21, verse 9. Here, the daughters and handmaidens are prophesying specifically as a consequence of receiving Holy Spirit power. Therefore, the most that can be drawn out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, is that sisters who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and who are therefore not speaking their own words, but Yahweh's, can speak in the ecclesia. Clearly, this does not describe the current situation in ecclesias today. 2. The passage does not state whether or not brethren were present at the time. Thus, it might be supposed in the light of the other passages we have considered that these sisters did not lead prayers or prophesy in the ecclesia in the presence of the brethren, but rather after the example of Miriam, Moses' sister, to the sisters only. The general response to points such as those we made above is generalization, characterization, and misrepresentation, rather than an endeavor to discuss specific Bible passages. As an example, it is said that we are misogynistic and seek to degrade women, teaching male dominance, and that we are saying women are inferior to men. But this is just not true, and it is said in an effort to avoid discussing the specific Bible passages cited above. We accord with Robert Roberts' position above and remain in opposition to such a doctrine. We fully uphold the sisters' valuable service, as per Proverbs chapter 31. We believe that both brethren and sisters should humbly accept their respective roles within the ecclesia without murmuring and complaining, and doing the revealed will of the Lord in their respective positions. Christopher Maddox, The Stone of Daniel, chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read the following. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Here, the word worlds in the original Greek signifies ages. Through faith, we see that the ages of man's dominion were framed by the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 2, we have an example of this. In a dream revealed by the God of Israel to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the various ages of man were described in terms which provide a framework into which we can see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The successive human empires would come and go, but after the breakup of the fourth age of man, there would come a fifth empire. This would be that established by Yahweh, as described by Daniel. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The latter part of the dream reads thus: Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. From these words, we learn that the stone is that power which shall strike the image with destructive impact and break in pieces the kingdoms of men. The first thing we are told about the stone is that it was cut out of the mountain without hands, that is, without human hands. It was not of human derivation, but was of the power of Yahweh himself. To borrow the language of the prophet, this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Again, speaking of those who would become sons of God, it is written, But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. This language of being cut without hands is used elsewhere in Scripture on a number of occasions, including the resurrected body of Jesus, Mark chapter 14, verse 58, and that of his saints. This latter aspect is spoken of by the Apostle. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Here, the believers will receive a house, not made with hands, but of God, which answers to the immortalization of those who groan in their waiting for the kingdom to come. Collectively, the believers are individual components of a greater whole, a spiritual temple, with the Lord Jesus Christ being its basis. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. And the Apostle continues to describe the Master. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. Here, the stone is defined to be Messiah himself, the basis upon which a spiritual house is built. God manifestation. But although the stone of Daniel chapter 2 is removed from the mountain without hands, it is still cut out of the mountain. See Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. That is, It is not simply a boulder which was used as found, as portrayed in some diagrams illustrating this vision. Rather, it is a cut stone removed by divine hands. Moreover, not only was it derived from a mountain, it also became a mountain in its own right. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. In other words, it became a replica of that from whence it was derived. And herein we have a pointer towards the doctrine that we call God manifestation. The Lord Jesus Christ came from God, as he described himself. I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. John chapter 17, verse 8. And he was himself a replica, or image of his Father, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So it was that the Christ stone was cut out of the mountain, and it became a mountain, something which shall fill the entire earth. This theme can be developed by considering other passages relating to it. The rock is one of the titles of Yahweh, used on a number of occasions. Hence Psalm 18 reads, "Who is God, save Yahweh? And who is rock, save our God?" Psalm chapter 18, verse 31. See also Deuteronomy chapter 32. "He is the rock, his work is perfect." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18. This latter reference is interesting in relation to our present studies. Israel as a nation were begotten by Yahweh as their rock, like the stone cut from the mountain rock of Daniel chapter 2. Hence the prophet later exhorted the people, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1. Filling the earth. Daniel chapter 2 describes how that the stone became a growing mountain, which will fill all the earth. The stone which smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. In harmony with our theme of God manifestation, the glory of Yahweh is elsewhere described as being an earth-filling influence on a number of occasions. See, for example, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh." Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory." Psalm chapter 72, verse 19. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. This latter verse is particularly interesting. Daniel chapter 2 describes the expansion of Messiah's empire as being a process. "It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That is, it developed until the earth was filled with it. The filling of the earth with divine glory begins with the people's having the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Having a knowledge is the first stage. Manifesting that which they know is the second. It is interesting to notice that there is a literal mountain that the nations go to for learning and instruction. Many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. It is a wonderful divine symmetry that the process of the stone mountain filling the earth involves nations receiving a knowledge of Yahweh's glory by going to a literal mountain. There they shall be instructed in divine things, and it is by this instruction that Yahweh's glory shall ultimately fill the whole earth. There is another reference to this mountain in the well-known chapter of Isaiah chapter 11, which brings some of these wonderful themes together. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play upon the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. In that day there will be harmony in creation, and amongst the bestial nations of men is a consequence of the knowledge of Yahweh filling the earth. There are essentially two powers in Daniel chapter 2. There is the metal man, which symbolizes the kingdoms of men, and there is the stone, which is a greater power that destroys the metal man. We have to make the choice of which we hold allegiance to. If we wish to be saved from our sins and be granted life in that kingdom to come, we must separate ourselves from the metal man of sin and look unto the Rock of Israel for redemption. Then we will become part of the ruling power of the stone, living and reigning in our Master's empire, when ultimately the entire earth shall be filled with the light of Yahweh's glory. Christopher Maddox. Sun, moon, and stars in Scripture. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10, describing the day of Yahweh, it is written, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon and the stars shall withdraw their shining." The purpose of this study is to look at what is represented by the sun, moon, and stars in Scripture, to see what is being spoken of in Joel. The first occasion in Scripture where the sun, moon, and stars come together is in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 to 10, where we read of Joseph's second dream. "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Then we read of Jacob's reaction. "His father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and the mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" The interpretation of the dream is clear. The sun, moon, and stars represented the different elements which existed within the family of Israel. Israel himself, who observed the saying, recognized this, perceiving that he was represented by the sun, his dead wife, Joseph's mother, the moon, and Joseph's brethren by the stars. These were portrayed as making obeisance to Joseph, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun, we are told, was created to rule the day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, Psalm chapter 136, verse 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3, David, as he was being moved by the Spirit, said, "The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds." Contrast Joel chapter 2, verse 2. Ultimately, Yahweh is the supreme ruler, who is just, and so we are told in Psalm chapter 84, verse 11, "Yahweh Elohim is a sun and a shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." But the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect manifestation of Yahweh, is just and will rule the earth in righteousness during the millennium. Thus, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, his countenance is described as the sun, which shineth in his strength, and he is spoken of in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, as being the sun of righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his beams to those who fear the name of Yahweh. And so Jacob, the father and husband, the son, stood for rulership, one who ruleth well his own house. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. In the dream, Jacob's wife, Joseph's mother, is symbolized by the moon, which is said to have been created to rule the night, Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, in the absence of the sun. In the natural order of things, The moon does this by reflecting the glory, the light of the sun. This is so with the spiritual, the ecclesia of Christ, the future bride of the Son of Righteousness, should reflect the glory of God manifested in his Son. They are to preach the gospel and reflect the glory of the sun during the night, allowing their borrowed light to shine forth until the morning when the sun shall arise. It is then that the faithful will be healed and be made partakers of divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Having been given immortality, the bride, which is fair as the moon, shall be clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. Also, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that Yahweh bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Notice here there is a plurality of righteous, indicated by their Father, but only one Son. Those individuals who have been given the morning star, being united with the star of Jacob, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which will then go forth and fight, being terrible as an army, as Yahweh Tzvaoth goes forth and avenges his people Israel. In the natural order of things, the sun is a star. In Joseph's dream, Joseph, who typifies the Lord Jesus, sees his brethren as stars. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, we are told that the brethren in Christ who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars for ever and ever. Thus, in the spiritual order of things, the sun, being referred to by the Lord Jesus, is not one star, but a conglomeration of stars who will shine in unity for ever and ever. National symbols. These symbols, as used in Genesis 37, are applied to Jacob's family. And when his family had grown into a nation, the sun, moon, and stars remained. Yahweh had promised Abraham that he would multiply his seed as the stars of the heaven. Genesis 22:17, 26:4. Thus, each individual Israelite was a star, as Moses told the people, Deuteronomy 10:22. But yet it is only Israelites indeed, they which are of faith, the spiritual seed of Abraham, who will shine as the stars for ever in the kingdom. Those Israelites who have forsaken the truth are but wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness for ever. Jude 13. Jeremiah tells us of Jerusalem, she that hath borne 7 languisheth. She hath given up the spirit, her sun has gone down while it is yet day. Jeremiah 15:9. Joel also speaks of the elements within the Israelitish heavens. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Joel 2:10. Thus the rulership and religious system were to be darkened under the wrath of Yahweh. Babylon was destroyed because its king said in his heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:13-14. But yet Cyrus, of whom Yahweh said, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, was to say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 44:28, 2 Chronicles 36:23. And so his rulership was allowed to prosper, as he allowed the moon and stars of the Israelitish heavens to shine. But our Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of a time when the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Mark 13:24-25. Thus, not only would the sun be affected, but also the moon and stars of the Israelitish heavens, the religious system, which by now had become corrupted, would also suffer under the judgments of Yahweh through the Roman army who were to destroy the temple, that there shall not, 11, be lift here, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. Matthew 24:2. During this time, the Jewish political heavens were to pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:10. As the Mosaic system of worship was ended, being replaced by what it typified, the new covenant through Christ Jesus, it is not only the Israelitish heavens which are said to contain a sun, moon, and stars. Empires which had dominion over Israel are also said to possess them. Speaking of Yahweh's overthrow of Babylon, Isaiah wrote, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Isaiah 13:10. Hence, the Babylonian political heavens were to suffer under the judgments of Yahweh. Babylon was ruling over Israel and attempted to suppress the worship of Yahweh, forcing the Jews to worship idols, Daniel 3:6, thus exalting itself over the stars of God. The Roman heavens are also portrayed as having a sun, moon, and stars. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Revelation 12:1. This power, we are told, waxed great against the host of the Israelitish heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Daniel 8:10-11. Thus the Mosaic system of worship in Israel was abolished. The Israelitish heavens were replaced by the Roman heavens, and a false system of worship was established, based upon the Babylonian superstitions of old. In Joel 3:15, we are told that at the time of the end, the Jewish heavens will again suffer. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. What we are currently witnessing in Israel is the revival of the political heavens. Once again, they have a sun, moon, and stars, a system of rulership and religion, but yet they are in disobedience to Yahweh. They do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and trust in their own military might rather than the power of God. And so Yahweh will once again punish Israel by bringing forth the Gogian army against them, taking half the city captive. Zechariah 14:2. But yet Joel chapter 3 verse 16 tells us that Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Israel, through the work of Elijah, Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, will come to repentance and look upon the Lord Jesus, whom they pierced, and mourn, Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10. They will recognize Jesus as the Messiah and turn to Yahweh, who shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and restore the kingdom to Israel. "Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For Yahweh shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Isaiah chapter 60, verse 20. Then the sun, moon, and stars of all Israel, including the family circle of Genesis chapter 37, will worship the greater Joseph, as the world is brought under subjection under his feet. Christopher Maddox, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. "We still live under the dispensation of divine wisdom, which was announced on the day of Pentecost, when Peter called upon the Jews to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that they might become heirs of the grace or favor, which he told them in another place," 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, "would be brought unto them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though not of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, we are related to the Pentecostian summons, inasmuch as by the mouth of that same apostle, the salvation which was offered to the Jews was afterwards extended to the Gentiles, when he went to the house of Cornelius. We can rejoice to know that the Gentiles may become fellow heirs of the same glorious things with the Jews themselves, and look forward with them to those times of refreshing, which shall come from the presence of the Lord, when he shall send Jesus Christ. It is in connection with this hope that Peter exclaims, 'Be converted,' that is, be changed from what we are by nature, be changed from groveling worms, having no hope beyond the present state of things, be changed from children who follow after the lusts that are in the world, and who recognize no higher law than their own interests and inclinations. Be changed from these things, that our sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, as much as to say that in some sense our sins will not be blotted out until the Lord comes. Our sins are now forgiven us for Christ's sake, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, but they cannot be said to be finally blotted out until all their effects cease, until we are delivered from this afflicted state in which sin reigns unto death. Our sins will be in every sense blotted out when weakness and death are no longer experienced by us, and when we rejoice in the immaculate nature of the Spirit. Yet, in another sense, may we look forward to the coming of the Lord for the blotting out of our sins. None of us will know till then how we stand in the regards of Christ. We may know that so far as we are able, we are following the course divinely prescribed. We may understand and believe the truth, and strive to follow out the commands of the Spirit, and on the whole, have the answer of a good conscience. At the same time, it is Christ's thoughts concerning us that will determine our position. Our own thoughts in this matter are not a certain guide. As Paul says, "Not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Since then we know not till the Lord come whether he approve us, and whether he overlook our offences, the coming of the Lord may justly be regarded as the great crisis of the question of the blotting out of our sins. We shall then know the divine estimate of our present career. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. His thoughts are higher than ours, as heaven is high above the earth. For this reason, we cannot judge ourselves in the sense of forming a reliable estimate of our course. We may judge ourselves in the sense of taking ourselves to task and inspecting ourselves in the light of the Word. But that the conclusions we shall come to will be correct does not follow. The Lord will settle this. May we be included in the gracious words addressed to Israel. I have blotted out as a cloud thy transgressions, and as a thick cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. This will be refreshing to all to whom it belongs. The coming of Jesus Christ will bring refreshing for all who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There is little to refresh at the present time. This is the time of absence of all divine interposition. We see not the arm of the Lord outstretched, as in ancient days. We are surrounded by an evil generation, who have no fear of God before their eyes, who set at naught everything that God has done, and who regard the Jewish history as a polluted thing, and divine operations as a myth. The things upon which we most set our hearts are a scorn to our neighbor. The blessed hope is despised. We are strangers and pilgrims. We have here no continuing city. We seek one to come, and in a sense, we are on a pilgrimage to it. A pilgrim is one who travels from one place to another, and who traverses in his journey a strange country, in which he is not at home, and which he seeks to get through with all due celerity. This is our case if we are true men in Christ. We are in the world, but not of it, nor at home in it. Lot's wife set out but stopped. So with us, some are traveling with an earnest, some are not. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. This was the case among Israel after the flesh, and it certainly is the case with Israel after the Spirit, for Paul himself, in the days of his ministration, gave testimony to that effect, speaking of some, even with weeping, who served not the Lord Jesus, but minded earthly things, seeking their own, and not the things that were Christ's. If this was so in the dispensation of the Spirit, we need not wonder at anything in this line we may experience in these days of silence and darkness. The man who is really traveling is living in the present time for the future. Before him, in his inward parts, is a fixed purpose, not intelligible to carnal contemporaries, deeply rooted, is a principle of action invisible to the eyes of such as know not God. This class, at present outcast in society, will at the appointed time be made to prevail by the compulsion of omnipotence. At present, there is no divine interference at all beyond the secret ways of providence. All men, without and within, are suffered to walk after their own way, till the Lord come, who shall make manifest the hidden things of darkness. As pilgrims, we have a pilgrim's experience. Going through the desert, he is often subject to privation for want of water. What water he has, he carries in a bottle. There is no spring, by the way. That is just our predicament. We sojourn in a dry and thirsty land. We have our bottle, but unlike the ordinary pilgrim's bottle, it is an inexhaustible bottle, the Bible. We can renew our strength continually by reading. We sit down to the Bible, and we hear God speak. What though his words are not audible? They mean the same as if we heard with the ear. With the daily use of this bottle, the pilgrim is enabled to endure the thirst of the wilderness. In the wilderness, also, there are hovering vultures and ravening wolves, ready to devour. Skeletons also, of camels lying in the way, and telling the pilgrim of the perils of his path. The pilgrim has to be on the continual lookout. He has to observe a defensiveness that is not compatible with ease. He cannot indulge in much joy, one of the principal conditions of which is repose and security. In these respects, we find a pilgrim's life in the world at the present time. Then the penetrating sand comes blowing about the pilgrim's tent, making every object rough to handle, and even getting into the food. This has its parallel in the disagreeables of intercourse with sinners, unwashed or otherwise, and the discussions and precautions to which sanctified intelligence would not stoop, but for the necessities of an evil situation. All these things make the pilgrim long for the time of refreshing. It is one comfort to know that the pilgrimage must, in any case, be short. However disagreeable, however bitter, however difficult to endure, it will come to an end. Others before us have had to grapple with the same difficulties, who, pressing towards the same mark of the prize of the high calling, in faith and patience and perseverance, not being put off by their untoward experience, have worked out for themselves a portion in the glorious age. Paul is, perhaps, the best illustration of this. His troubles were great. We can read them in his letters to the Corinthians. He was troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. He had many physical dangers to encounter. He was often in peril by land and sea, from his own countrymen, in peril among false brethren, besides having the anxieties incident to the care of all the ecclesias. Then his course was embittered by the uprise of false apostles, who secured the ear of the disaffected and the envious, and many that were not so, succeeding to so great an extent that all Asia was at one time turned away from him. This experience caused him to condescend, or to play the fool, in personal vindication. He says to the Corinthians, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." His, Paul's, was a very bitter career, but Paul is now at rest. Long before we appeared on the scene, ages before we had begun to know the existence of evil, 1800 years ago, Paul fell asleep and has been quietly resting in the bosom of God all the time. When he awakes, as he will do shortly, I hope we shall see his face with gladness. He will know nothing of the long, dreary interval we are helping to fill up. He will awake as from a deep sleep, tranquil and invigorated. In a few short years, the times of the Gentiles will have culminated in the glory of the Lord revealed. This very year may witness the Lord's reappearance on the earth. Hence our pilgrimage can be but of short duration. But apart from that, our course will soon be over. Life at the longest is a short and troubled dream. The austerities of the desert will soon be no more for us. Our groans will cease, and our voices will be hushed in the grave, and that to us will be the instant vision of the Lord. For in death there is no knowledge of time. We shall seem to close our eyes and reopen them instantly in strength, to behold the realized expectation of Job when the Redeemer shall stand, in the latter days, upon the earth. Our course, then, is to wait, endure with patience the race set before us. The time of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, though they tarry. Refreshing will they be, because the Lord will be there, the head and fountain of all authority, his word settling everything, his law going to the end of the earth, creating righteousness and bestowing blessings to the ends of the earth. We shall regale ourselves with refreshment to the full, for the Lord, who will bring the refreshing, will give us a nature capable of drinking it all in and tiring not. In the present body of our humiliation, enjoyment is ephemeral. We cannot stand it long. It consumes the brain fiber in which it is generated and leaves us dull and irresponsive. But when we shall be in spirit nature, we shall be strong and clear and efficient in all our faculties. We shall feel that readiness and comfort and ease of intercourse which it is not permitted us to realize in a high degree at the present time. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A week's toil consumes the energies and incapacitates for even social activity. And brethren are backward and awkward often from sheer lack of physical pith to act and express the sentiments of their hearts. When these times of refreshing come, this will all be changed. Everyone will be full of strength, and therefore full of joy. The main business now is to steer such a course as will ensure our entrance therein. This course must needs be much of a solitary course. That is, we must rely for ourselves on the high calling. We must not depend upon anybody. We must not look leaningly anywhere but on high. The steadfastness of our career must not depend upon other attractions or inducements outside the world. Neither must we be impeded by obstructions coming from others. We must continue to the very end, in the love of God and faith of the promises. To this end, we must keep the company of the Word in daily reading. Divine approval is only to be obtained in one way, that is, walking by faith, as in the sight of Him who is invisible. It is this that overcometh the world, even our faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is a picture in the mind of good things to come and great things now existing, even the Father and our Lord Jesus. That picture has been drawn on the tablets of our hearts by the pencil of the Spirit, the Word of the Lord, and that which puts it there must keep it there, for unlike ordinary pictures, it has to be constantly renewed. The canvas upon which it is drawn is of such a nature as to absorb into itself whatever is placed on its surface. The impression of yesterday is weaker than that of today. Hence, the picture penciled by the Spirit has to be renewed continually with the colors of the Spirit. That is to say, we must for ourselves be continual readers of the Word. By that process, we get to feel one with those who have gone before, one with that which is coming, and least in unison of all with the present. Now, this is a matter which, in its essence, is exceedingly simple, but in our position, may be made exceedingly complex. The case of Abraham, the father of the faithful, illustrates the simplicity of the matter. Faith in God's promises and obedience to His commandments are exhibited as the sum of acceptable walk and conversation. By this simple course was Abraham acceptable before God. That which makes the matter apparently less simple to us is that we live in a day when the truth does not come to us in the direct way in which it got at Abraham. It comes to us in a complication of related circumstances requiring extrication. We have around us an ecclesiastical system of many forms and doctrines, the claims of which have to be put to the test and seen through. This involves mental labor. An effort has to be put forth to deliver ourselves from the bondage of the system. Then the truth comes to us, not in the language in which it was written, but through a translation, Consequently, the intent of the original often comes into question, and matters of controversy are propounded which appear to be deep and real to the superficial apprehension, but which, so far as faith towards God is concerned, and the obedience with which he is well pleased, are so much mere incrustation. Critical knowledge, an acquaintance with the classics, and all that sort of thing, is, after all, adventitious to the real matter. A man might spend his whole life over dictionaries and lexicons and miss the reality in the end. The real thing is the reception, with full assurance of faith and love of the promises of God and his commandments, which constitute the simplicity that is in Christ. Let us strive after this. It is exceedingly simple. The fear of God, the love of Christ, hope in his word, obedience of his commandments, will enable us to stand in the great day of account, when a knowledge of dialectics and the understanding of all mysteries will pale and wither before the brightness of the rising sun. Taken from The Christadelphian of 1871, Sunday Morning, number 26, pages 77 to 80. Stephen's Defense. Our readings for the day bring us to Acts chapter 7, and the account of Stephen's speech in defense of the truth that he had previously spoken concerning the forthcoming overthrow of Jerusalem. Chapter 6 recounts the charge that the Jews place before him. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, and the law, for we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Acts chapter 6, verses 13 to 14. Whilst these words came from false witnesses, there was an element of truth in their accusation. Although it was not true that Stephen spoke blasphemous words, Jerusalem was indeed to be destroyed, as described by Messiah himself in the Olivet prophecy. To the Jew, even today, Jerusalem is the holy place where Yahweh was to be worshipped, and to speak of its destruction was to speak the unthinkable. Even in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, they trusted in lying words, saying the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 4, thinking that they were secure, living in the place where Yahweh had placed his name. Due to their rebellious ways and refusal to adhere to the holy principles of Yahweh, Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you, desolate." Matthew chapter 23, verse 38. And so the temple in which they trusted was to be destroyed at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. The speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was designed to use Israelitish history to demonstrate that Yahweh had a purpose with men and women outside of the Jewish temple. Whereas for the Jews at the time of Christ, the temple was the only place that their God could be worshipped, Stephen showed how that throughout their history, God had revealed himself to and was worshipped by men of faith outside of the land and outside of the temple arrangement of things. Beginning with Abraham, he shows how God appeared to men outside the land, and it is to this aspect of things that we shall focus our attention on for our exhortation today. Abraham, the first witness that Stephen calls upon in defense of his teaching, is that of Abraham. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charran." Acts chapter 7, verse 2. The point here is that God appeared to Abraham outside of the land of promise, and that there he had a purpose with Abraham. Being the progenitor of the nation, Abraham's example is a powerful one, and the steps of his faith something which we must seek to follow. His example is invoked elsewhere in a similar vein. Romans chapter 4 demonstrates that Abraham was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. The point here is that therefore Abraham becomes the father of those who are uncircumcised, who share the faith he had before he was circumcised. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Romans chapter 4, verse 12. The point Stephen is making is similar. God appeared to Abraham before he dwelt in the land, and there called upon him to forsake his natural family, to dwell in an unknown country. So in him we have an example of how God calls men and women according to his purpose outside of the literal land, even Gentiles who show the faith that Abraham had, yet naturally being outsiders. Although Abraham entered the land in faith, Stephen makes the further point that he gave him none inheritance in it. Acts chapter 7 verse 5. Again, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that he, with others, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13. So it is that even when within the land, Abraham did not seek a permanent dwelling place for himself, but instead lived as a stranger and sojourner in tents, patiently waiting for the time when he would be given his inheritance. In the example of Abraham, we have a tremendous exhortation for ourselves. God has appeared to us in the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ, who commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness before all else. The spirit of Abraham is one that we should seek to adopt. The bride of Messiah is spoken of in Psalm 45. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Psalm chapter 45, verses 10 to 11. Forsaking worldly affection and attachments, we must devote ourselves to walking in the faith of Abraham, that like him, we might be given our inheritance in due course. Joseph. The next example that Stephen gives is that of Joseph. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Acts chapter 7 verse 9. The point being made here is that God was not with those who sojourned in the land, but with Joseph who was in Egypt, outside the land. This comes out repeatedly in the inspired record. Yahweh was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Genesis chapter 39 verse 2. But Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Genesis chapter 39 verse 21. So Stephen continues to allude back to these verses. God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh king of Egypt. Acts chapter 7 verses 9 to 10. The example of Joseph again is a powerful one. Just as Yahweh was with Joseph outside of the land, delivering him out of all his afflictions, even so David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote, whilst he was outside of the city, persecuted by Saul. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivereth him out of them all. Psalm chapter 34, verse 19. By the hand of providence, Joseph was not sold into Egypt by mere chance. He recognized that he was a man of purpose. Speaking to his brothers who sold him for money, upon their expression of repentance, he said, Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Genesis chapter 45 verse 5. Again, Psalm chapter 105 describes God's purpose with Joseph. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of Yahweh, tried him. Psalm chapter 105, verses 17 to 19. Although it is not immediately obvious from a surface reading, not only was God with Joseph in Egypt, through providential means he actually sent Joseph there, in order to fulfill his purpose in providing food for the people and the prophecies that spoke of him, all of these things being worked out according to the purpose of God, and outside of the land. Moses. The third witness called upon by Stephen is Moses. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Stephen alludes back to the Exodus record of how when he was 40 years of age, Moses took it upon himself to defend one of his fellow countrymen who was being oppressed by an Egyptian and slew the Egyptian. But Stephen, under inspiration, provides a detail not given in Exodus. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Acts chapter 7, verse 25. When he smote the Egyptian, he assumed that his brethren would recognize this as a sign that he was to be their deliverer, to lead them out of Egypt. However, they rejected him. This Moses they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" Acts chapter 7, verse 35. Some 40 years later, God appeared to Moses, again, outside of the land. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Acts chapter 7, verse 30. So the Exodus account records, "The angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. This burning, yet unconsumed bush was a sign that Israel were to pass through a fiery affliction, yet would come through it unconsumed. So Isaiah the prophet records the words of Yahweh, "I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 2. Interestingly, these words also reflect what was to happen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in being cast into the fiery furnace outside of the land for their refusal to bow down before the gods of Babylon. See Daniel chapter 3. Their God was with them in Babylon, and his angel delivered them from harm. Even so, Israel would pass through a fiery trial, but would come through unconsumed by the fire. The sign of the burning bush was also a token that Yahweh was with Moses, and so he returned to Egypt, having been appointed to be a ruler and a deliverer by God himself. His 40-year sojourn in the wilderness had the effect of humbling him, whereas in Egypt, Moses was mighty in words and in deeds when he was sent back. Although in the days to come, when Messiah returns from heaven, there will be constructed a house of prayer for all people in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. The present circumstance of his brethren is that there is no specific place to which they ought to go to worship. Men and women are rather accepted according to the spirit in which their supplications are made. The spiritual sacrifice to be offered is the prayers of the saints, foreshadowed in the offering up of incense under the law. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. And interestingly, the context of these words from Hebrews is that Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 14. The death of Stephen. Returning back to Isaiah chapter 66, we read, "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Isaiah chapter 66, verse 5. Here, we see those who hated their brother Stephen casting him out in their zeal for the temple and the traditions that they had accrued concerning it. But Jesus appeared with the glory of his Father to Stephen's joy. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Though they ran upon him and stoned him to death, Stephen fell asleep in the Lord, knowing that he died not in vain, and with the hope of ultimate deliverance for his witness to the truth. In a similar vein to his master, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. This is the hope that we have as Gentiles, brought into the covenants of promise from the darkness of the world outside. Through the fall of Israel, salvation is extended to the Gentiles, and how much more then shall their receiving in again be, but life from the dead? The Roman armies were providentially directed against Israel, destroying the temple and dispersing the nation. But we look forward to a future city and a house that has foundations, to a house of prayer for all nations. But in the meantime, we seek to follow the example of Messiah himself, following him outside the camp, bearing shame for his name if need be, but ultimately looking towards the vision of glory and joy that lies ahead for those who are of a contrite spirit and who tremble at the word. Christopher Maddox, Hebrews chapter 1, the superiority of the Son. One of the key words of the book of Hebrews is the word better. This word is used 12 times in the epistle, for the most part demonstrating how that Messiah is better than the ordinances and sacrifices of the Mosaic legal code. Chapter 1 introduces this theme in three particulars, demonstrating the superiority of the Son in the manner by which the Word of God came through him, the way in which he is made better than the angels, his future dominion and inheritance. The opening words of Hebrews chapter 1 describe how God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 2. Here we find that God spoke to the fathers at different times in their history, and also in many different ways. But in the last days, prior to AD 70 and the overthrow of the temple system, God spoke directly to them by his Son. This position is further exemplified in Messiah's parable of the wicked husbandman. In this parable, a certain man planted a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen, whilst he departed into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Matthew chapter 21, verses 34 to 36. Here we have a graphic depiction of how the prophets were sent, yet were abused and put to death. Their message went unheeded, and no fruit was provided to the landowner. But then he sent his heir, his only son. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Matthew chapter 21, verses 37 to 39. So it was that, last of all, the Son of God was sent to the husbandmen as a final appeal. Yet they rejected him also, and so rendered themselves liable to judgment for what they had done. Hebrews chapter 1 picks up on this, speaking of how in the last days the Son was sent to speak the message of Yahweh direct to the people. Yet these days truly were the last for Judah's commonwealth, as shortly afterwards the temple and city of Jerusalem were destroyed at the hands of the Roman army, as described in the later verses of this chapter. Part of the greatness of Messiah, as mentioned in the parable, is that he was appointed heir of all things. The allusion here is to Isaac, the son of promise. Compare Romans chapter 9, verses 7 to 8. He foreshadowed the coming Messiah in various particulars, including being offered as a sacrifice and being raised in a figure. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Of Isaac it was said by Abraham's servant, Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when he was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. Genesis chapter 24, verse 36. And again, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Genesis chapter 25, verse 5. Isaac was Abraham's heir of all that he had, and Messiah likewise is appointed the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 continues to describe the greatness of Messiah by stating that he came as the brightness of the divine image, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. The allusion here is back to Genesis chapter 1, where we read that the first human pair were made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27. Adam failed to retain the moral likeness of his creator, but Jesus showed forth his Father's glory and likeness. He was the Word made flesh, John chapter 1 verse 14, full of grace and truth. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 verse 14, he was the true light. Verse 9, as the brightness of his Father's glory. Through him and the glorious gospel he preached, we behold the divine image which men of the world are blinded to. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 and 6. Sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. Again, by way of describing the Son's exalted status, we are told that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 3 to 4. There is a detail here that is easy to read over. The Son is seated. He sat down, being better than the angels. Ordinarily, angels are mostly portrayed as standing in divine service, except for the two who sat in the empty sepulchre, John chapter 20 verse 12. Hence, the angel of Yahweh described them to Zechariah as these that stand by, Zechariah chapter 3 verse 7. Again, the priests had no throne to sit upon, except for faithless Eli, who sat on one by the tabernacle entrance, but Messiah does sit in his Father's presence. This contrast is again brought out in Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 11 to 12. The posture of sitting indicates the completion of his sacrificial work, whereas standing is a posture ready for action. There is an interesting reference to Messiah in Daniel chapter 12, where he is portrayed as standing once again. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1. Notice that here Michael is the great prince, by contrast to the archangel who also bears the name of Michael, who is only one of the chief princes. See Daniel chapter 10 verse 13. Jesus of Nazareth is the greater Michael, which name signifies who is like El, that is, the one who bears the divine image, as we have seen. The Son, we are told, was made better than the angels, which includes Michael, the name-bearing angel, Jude verse 9. Being born of a woman, he was made lower than the angelic nature, as with all men. Hence, Hebrews chapter 2 informs us that thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And again, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But because of his loving obedience to performing his Father's will, he is now exalted, crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. See Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 5. This same pattern is repeated in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Christ the firstborn, continuing to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus above the angels, the apostle asks the question, unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. The first quotation is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. But the begettal referred to here is not the emergence from the womb of Mary, the handmaid of Yahweh. The reference to him as being the first begotten gives us a clue. Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. We suggest, then, that when the apostle speaks of Messiah, this day have I begotten thee, that this is referring to him being the firstborn from the dead. This seems to be confirmed by the further quotation from this psalm in Acts chapter 13. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 33. The Son of God is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And it is his resurrected glory that is so much better than that held by angels. Being the beginning of the new creation, he was raised first as the first begotten, and many sons and daughters will follow. In his exalted status of being at his Father's right hand, the Son will remain there until his enemies are placed under his feet. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. This theme comes out again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we considered earlier. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. This is Messiah's future work, for at present we do not see all things put under his feet. Again, we are told in Hebrews chapter 2 of this same aspect, cited above, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. It is written that, Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. And so his inherited status makes him greater than they. Being the future ruler of the world, he shall reign from Zion, with the kingdom established in the ancient homeland of Israel, and his dominion extending throughout the entire globe. But the superiority of the Son is based upon how he embraced righteousness and eschewed sin. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9. This is the secret to success: to love righteousness and hate iniquity, to walk uprightly in the sight of the Most High. But notice that Jesus was so anointed above thy fellows, which implies that his fellows will also be anointed. The Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek Christ mean anointed to be king and priest. But Jesus is not anointed alone. His fellows will be kings and priests ruling over a subdued earth with him. So they shall sing his praises in that day. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. This is the day of coming glory, when the great company of the redeemed shall be made up, and those who love Messiah's appearing will be granted an incorruptible crown of life. Here is a vision of gladness and joy that is set before our eyes in the truths of Scripture. We therefore, like Messiah, must focus attention upon that joy which is set before us, enduring the trials of this life, so that we shall ultimately be seated with him upon his throne, just as he is seated in the throne of our Father. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21. Christopher Maddox, Moses the prophet. We come each week to remember the offering up of Messiah and his resurrection by which we are saved. In many particulars, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord are foreshadowed by Moses. Indeed, Moses himself spoke of he who was to come. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. We come therefore to hear the words of the prophet like unto Moses, and to heed his sayings, that we might not be destroyed, but saved from our sins. There is much instruction in considering Moses himself as a type of our Lord, and the example that he gave of being the meekest man in all the earth, and this we shall endeavor to do this morning. The story of Moses really begins with the outstanding faith expressed by two Hebrew women, by the names of Shiphrah and Puah. Few in our day will ever have heard of these women, but they were arguably the most faithful women of their day. They were the Hebrew midwives who defied Pharaoh's command to destroy the male children of Israel. The midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Exodus chapter 1 verse 17. It was because of their faithfulness to the God of their fathers that the baby Moses was spared death and be permitted to be hidden by his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23. But as time went on, it became increasingly difficult to hide the growing child, and so further action was required. The Exodus narrative informs us how that his mother, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Sometimes these actions are thought to be out of fear and desperation, with Amram and Jochebed not knowing what to do to save their son. But the scripture is plain. Despite their straitened circumstances, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were strong in faith, to such an extent that they are referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example for us to follow. They feared the God of Abraham, and in their actions they had the faith that Yahweh would not permit their son to perish. It would appear that their actions were influenced by the ark constructed by Noah, by which he survived the judgments of God which were to come upon the earth. They constructed an ark and placed their son within it. And by a twist of irony, circumstances were brought about whereby Pharaoh's own daughter saw the three-month-old baby, seeing his tears and hearing his crying. When she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. It has truly been said that here were the tears that saved a nation. Through her compassion on the crying baby, Pharaoh's daughter preserved the future leader of Israel, unwittingly providing the means by which the holy nation were to be brought out of Egypt. Through the babe's infantile weakness, the mighty hand of God was seen to be operative, preparing the way for the deliverance of his people. Moses, we do not know his original name, was thus brought up in Pharaoh's own household by his own daughter, with his mother as his nurse. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. There can be no doubt that Moses' mother would have told him the truth about his own people, and their expectation for a leader to come and deliver them out of Pharaoh's hand. When he was 40 years old, he determined to visit his people and show them that he would be that deliverer. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Acts chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. The Exodus narrative describes how that Moses killed the Egyptian who was oppressing one of his fellow Israelites, supposing that by doing this, the people would understand that he was going to deliver the nation. But the time was not yet come, and instead they said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. They understood not, and so rejected him. When Pharaoh heard what had happened, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. Humanly speaking, the situation seemed as dark as ever. Egypt was oppressing the people of Israel. Their self-appointed deliverer was driven to be a refugee in a foreign land, as he had been rejected by the ones who he came to save. There seemed to be no hope, and all was lost. The situation developed for another 40 years, and Moses seemed to be resigned to keeping sheep in the wilderness, where he married and begat two sons. However, all was taking place according to the divine timetable. In the course of time, it pleased the Lord to call Moses back into Egypt to deliver his people. The first time, Moses had taken it upon himself, but now, 40 years later, he was appointed by Yahweh. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Acts chapter 7, verse 30. The voice of the Lord spoke to him thus, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt, this Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Acts chapter 7, verses 34 to 35. Notice the difference. The first time Moses revealed himself to his people, he took it upon himself to be a deliverer. But the second time, it was by divine appointment. Yahweh was the one who came down to deliver them. The first time, Moses used his own strength to save his people. The second time, he would go and demonstrate the strength of Israel's God as the basis upon which the holy nation would depart from Egypt. He was now the chosen one of God, having been humbled by a 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. Previously, he was mighty in words and in deeds, Acts chapter 7, verse 22. But now he lacked the confidence to be the spokesperson for Yahweh. And Moses said unto Yahweh, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. So it was that in his humbled state, Moses had become the ideal person to be the promised deliverer. Out of his weakness, the strength of Yahweh's power would be made known and declared to both the Egyptians and Israel. The angel appeared to Moses through the medium of a burning bush. But what was the significance of such a thing? Why use a burning, yet unconsumed bush? Isaiah the prophet recounts the promise of God towards his people. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 2. Moses himself had passed through the waters, and God was demonstrated to be with him. Israel were being tried in a furnace of affliction, yet they would not be destroyed, just like the unconsumed burning bush. In these symbols, we see the promise of divine protection upon his people, enabling and empowering them to leave Egypt behind with a high hand. Hebrews chapter 11 continues the narrative, speaking of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 25 to 26. The Greek for had respect used here signifies to look away, the sense being that Moses looked away from the glamour and pleasures of Egypt to view eternal things instead. Accordingly, the record continues, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 27. By contrast to the first time, when Moses fled from the wrath of Pharaoh in fear for his life, now he is strong in faith, looking to spiritual, eternal things. Not fearing the wrath of the king and trusting in the power of his God, Moses was now mature and spiritually developed enough to be a ruler and a deliverer for his people. There is a powerful example for ourselves in this aspect of Moses' life. The world around us is filled with all sorts of pleasurable things that we can readily avail ourselves with. The cares of this life can so easily ensnare us, not just the worry about temporal problems, but the preoccupation of things that do not profit us. These concerns, to use the terms of Messiah's parable, are the thorns that can so easily grow up and strangle the emerging seed of the Word. We must learn to look away from them, to the things of the Spirit that can only be discerned by spiritual vision. Accordingly, the Apostle describes his own circumstance. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Following the great declaration of Yahweh's might through the infliction of various plagues, Pharaoh and his people drove Israel out, who thus emerged as a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that Yahweh did before their eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. The prophecy of Isaiah has something to say by way of alluding to this. Then he remembered the days of old Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name?" Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 to 12. The work of Moses in relation to caring for the people then was an extension of his work in the wilderness in the preceding 40-year period. It was the work of a shepherd, but now shepherding people, not animals. In this, he showed a pattern to be later repeated by Christ himself, the great shepherd. The scriptures are clear that when Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, they were undergoing a spiritual baptism. The things of Egypt were to be put to death, and the people would emerge from the other side as a new nation. Accordingly, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. This foreshadowed the way in which men and women would be baptized into Christ, into his death, and subsequent resurrection. Accordingly, the writer to the Hebrews, in alluding back to Isaiah chapter 63, spake thus, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. Israel of old were led through the waters by their shepherd of the flock, whereas we are led through the blood of the everlasting covenant by that great shepherd of the sheep, even Christ crucified and risen again. Exodus chapter 14 describes how that after leaving Egypt and being pursued by Pharaoh's army, the people were hemmed in on all sides. They had the Egyptians behind them, and before them an insurmountable barrier of water known as the Red Sea. Humanly speaking, there was no way out. Their destruction seemed a certainty. But we know what happened. Moses lifted up his rod under divine direction, and the sea parted, allowing the people to pass through as on dry ground. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. The parted waters provided salvation to the Israel of God and destruction to the Egyptians. Their redemption was clear and definite. When the waters returned, there was no going back. The enemy was destroyed, and the people were saved. Again, these things are pregnant with meaning and exhortation for ourselves. We, having passed through the waters of baptism, have crucified the flesh, and have put to death the old man of sin. But that death should be as absolute as the destruction of Egypt and the death of the mightiest men of their army. There is no going back for those who desire to inherit the land of promise. Like Abraham of old, they were to forsake the things of the world and press on to the promised land. As the Spirit describes for us again, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 15 to 16. We find, however, that life in such circumstances is not easy. It is through much tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. All too often we can find ourselves hemmed in on all sides by worldly concerns, worries, and distractions. But the Lord is with us, even in those dire straits, like as with Israel of old. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Israel were made a way to escape through a symbolic baptism, though the waters of death to the Egyptians, to life on the other side. Even so, we have a way to escape the cares of this world, even if that way is through death itself. Ultimately, the true escape is to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light in the age to come. So, as we have seen, our main focus is to be on eternal things, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Through the waters of baptism, our relationship with our Maker is changed. We become begotten again by the Word and become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ Jesus. And it is through baptism that we can escape the corruption of the world through lust, being delivered from the wrath to come, and recipients of the grace of God bestowed upon the faithful. There is another aspect to Moses that we need to consider in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers chapter 12 describes Moses. Now, the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. This meekness is demonstrated on two occasions where his authority was challenged. Firstly, by the murmuring of the people against him, and secondly, the company of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. On both of those occasions, his response was the same. When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Numbers chapter 14, verse 5, and chapter 16, verse 4. He made no attempt to defend himself or justify his position. He made no railing accusation against the rebels, but he rather prostrated himself before his God. And our Master did the same when faced with those who challenged his authority and teaching. So the record describes he who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Our Master likewise made no attempt to defend himself or revile his accusers, but committed himself to his God. And of course, we should do likewise. Finally, we come to Matthew chapter 11, where the prophet, like unto Moses, describes himself in terms which appear to be alluding to the record concerning Moses. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29. By contrast to Pharaoh, who increased the burden upon the people, Messiah is able to lift the burdens from us. We seek to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and cast our burdens of vexation and worry upon the Lord. Whereas Pharaoh increased the workload, Messiah will give us rest. And just as Moses was the meekest man in all the earth in his day, Messiah is meek and lowly in heart. He is able to redeem and save those who would come to him in faith for forgiveness and mercy, who trust in his power to save and lead them out of spiritual Egypt. He leads us out from the ways of the world, and we must follow him on that narrow way which leads to life. Like Moses, he is a great leader and shepherd, and like sheep, we must know his voice and go wherever it pleases him to take us. Then, again, like Moses, he will bring us through the wilderness of life, to the glorious inheritance of the saints in light. Let us then take heed to the example of Moses and that of our Lord, to the end that we might be found faithful in that glorious day to come. Christopher Maddox.